Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Romans chapter 9. We're going to dive into the ninth chapter of Romans, going through verses 1 through 5 this evening. This is our 41st teaching from Romans, and we're chugging right along here. Reading from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, hear now the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul wrote, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, and all the church said, Amen. May the Lord add his understanding to this, his holy word. This evening, as we enter into the ninth chapter of Romans, we open to a section composed of chapters 9, 10, and 11. To say the least, these three chapters are difficult, and many commentators refer to them as difficult chapters. While one scholar calls these three chapters the climax of Romans, another one calls it a kind of a postscript, and yet another one as a section of unfinished business. We could easily spend our entire evening this evening working on an introduction just to these three chapters. There's another commentator who opens this section well expressing Romans chapter 9 through 11 as one of the most fascinating passages in the New Testament, filled with essential and very practical doctrine and focused on Israel, God's chosen people. Throughout church history, however, he writes, this passage has often been greatly misunderstood. Some commentators and expositors all but ignore it. Others treat it as a parenthesis that has little, if any, connection to the rest of the letter. But as we will see, these three chapters are integrally related to the rest of the letter. Paul did not want to continue his teaching on justification by faith until he clarified some related truths regarding Israel and the Israelites. And this is the issue at hand, that as Paul wrote the church in Rome, it was a mixture of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and then, of course, they were in a society of Jewish people who did not believe in Christ and Gentiles who did not believe in Christ. So the question comes, as Paul has written in chapters 1 through 8, if salvation is by grace through faith and not by the keeping of the law, as the vast majority of Israelites errantly believed, and if Gentiles have been brought into the picture in this new era of the new covenant, where then does this leave Israel as God's chosen people? Has God rejected Israel? What of the promises God made Israel under the old covenant? Has God changed his mind? Are God's Old Testament promises to Israel under the New Testament now null and void? Does Israel fit into the New Testament picture? And if so, how? Not only do the answers to these questions affect the Jew, but the Gentile just as much. Think of this. You understand the implications, for if God has totally rejected Israel and made his promises null and void, then what do the many promises of Romans 8 really mean to us? Will God void them? Will God ultimately reject us? If God's promises are revocable for Israel, then what does it mean to us that verse 28 says God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose? Will God revoke that? And how sure can we be that verses 29 and 30 say, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. If God's not going to hold to the promises of Israel, will he break down on any part of this? And if you break down on one part, it's broken down. Contrary to verse 39, that no created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, can in fact something separate us from the love of God? has something separated Israel from the love of God. So we see, if God can break his promises, then the integrity of God is at question. And if his integrity is at question on one point, then his integrity is at question on every point. It's as we read the Bible, we believe every word is true, and the church said amen. And if there's one verse that isn't, then the integrity of the entire Bible is broken down. Is God true? Is he true to his promises or not? Where does Israel stand in all this? So thus Paul, anticipating such questions and more, addresses the issue of Israel and God's promises. Here in chapters 9 through 11, Paul shows that God is a God of integrity, who indeed keeps his promises as he's promised, even as his chosen people do not keep their promises and do not love him. God still loves, he still keeps his promises. So here Paul shows that God has had an unchangeable plan for the salvation of Jew and Gentile alike. It's never changed. Whether Jesus was the Old Testament Christ who was yet to come, or the New Testament Christ who has come, God's plan to justify the believer, whether they be Jew or Gentile, has always been by faith. God's plan was never to save people by bloodline, birthright, or law-keeping, but always his plan has been to save those who come to him in faith, believing in the promise of his Messiah. Justification by faith applies to Old Testament Israelite as well as the New Testament Gentile. What we find then is that though God's chosen race failed to come to him in faith believing, nevertheless, God's plan prevails, as he will indeed save his people to himself. And this is the assurance that we have in these chapters. Though Israel failed God does not fail. He will not fail himself, and he will not fail to keep his promises. Indeed, true Israel will be saved, as chapter 9, verse 27 says, the remnant will be saved. Many are the sons of Israel, as many as the sands of the seashore, but indeed the remnant will be saved. God will keep his promise. Now, where does all this New Testament stuff about justification by grace leave Israel? The answer is, as this text expresses, this leaves Israel exactly where God planned from the foundation of the world. This new thing that the Jews at that day are hearing of doesn't change anything about God. He's the same God, it's the same plan, and so it doesn't change a thing. It leaves Israel right where they've always been. Okay, God's unfailing promises, church, are yes and amen. This evening, we study verses 1 through 5, where Paul expresses his deep sorrow over favored Israel's failure to believe. Then, Lord willing, next week, we will study as Paul expresses that Israel's unbelief and God's promise to save a people to himself are in perfect keeping with God's eternal plan and promises. So now we have verses 1 and 2, reading of Paul's great love and deep sorrow for Israel, desiring salvation for his countrymen, for they are most favored above all the nations of the world. They are most favored and yet have rejected Christ. Verses 1 and 2. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Paul has a statement to make. Perhaps in his teaching he's offended the Jewish people as he talked about this new covenant, salvation by grace through faith. And he wants them to know that he loves them, and he loves them dearly, and he is preaching this truth for their good. So he has a statement to make. It is a deeply personal and heartfelt statement concerning his countrymen. As Paul preached Christ and him crucified in salvation by grace through faith and not works of the law, many of his countrymen felt that he had betrayed the true Jewish faith. And let us understand that as they felt betrayed, then they were dead set against him. He had become an anathema to them. And we need to understand that to deny the Jewish faith as it was to be an enemy of the state. If you denied the Jewish faith, you denied the nation. Those who opposed Paul saw him as a traitor who despised and hated them. They might have said, we hate him because he first hated us. He's the one who rebelled. He's the one that turned. But here Paul, as the apostle, desiring to minister saving grace to them, first expresses his true heart toward the Jewish people, dispelling that notion that he is against them. To the contrary, he's for them. He desires their salvation, and this is what he's working toward. So Paul is about to say something of himself then that is so magnificent and so magnanimous that almost all would certainly scoff at him. So before he makes such an extraordinary statement, he verifies it as truth, writing, I am telling the truth in Christ. In the original, the word translated truth is in the first position, and it's given prominence, emphasis. Truth I am telling in Christ. Paul wants to be clear that communicating truth is his goal here. And he calls upon the name of Christ, which is to call Christ to be the verifying witness of this truth, while also simultaneously calling Christ to judge him if he's not being truthful. This is greater than an oath. Or rather than simply promising this to be true, Paul makes a statement in the presence of Christ as Lord. As Leon Morris wrote, it is unthinkable that a believer would tell a lie in the very presence of God. And Paul, being in Christ, means that he is indeed in Christ's presence, and he knows it, and he's telling the truth. Desiring to stress the truth of what he's about to say, he follows his positive declaration, I tell the truth in Christ. He follows that with a negative declaration, writing, I am not lying. It's a double emphasis. Paul's purpose is not to deceive, nor to connive, nor to manipulate, but simply to relay the truth. In his statement, there's not the least bit of exaggeration, not a smidgen of untruth, nothing going beyond the boundary of what is true. He is telling the truth. He is not lying. Christ knows his heart in this matter. And yet he's not finished in saying he's telling the truth. For he's calling upon God to verify the truth of his statement as he writes, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's trying to drive a point home, is he not? Paul's conscience was laid bare before the Holy Spirit, who searches the heart of all men and knows our hearts right now. He knows the secret things of the heart. Upon making a statement, Paul will have no feelings of guilt or conviction. He's going to tell the truth. He knows that he will not be convicted by the Holy Spirit. So he confesses that what he does with a clean heart, a heart made clean and kept clean by God, the Holy Spirit. As with invoking Christ's name here, by invoking the name of the Holy Spirit, he looks to God, the Holy Spirit, to bear witness to the truth of what he says and to judge him if he does not speak the truth. And what in Christ does he express? What statement is without lie? What expression does he make from a clean conscience under the all-seeing inspiration of the Holy Spirit? It is this, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now you can imagine, going to tell why he's filled with sorrow, but you can imagine having heard that would perk someone up. We're going to listen to Paul here. He's saying, man, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. It's the truth in Christ. I have a clean conscience before God, the Holy Spirit. Here's the deal. Here's what I'm telling you the truth of. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And immediately we'd say, why? What's wrong, Paul? Paul is heartbroken. What he sorrows over, which is identified in the following verses, is very dear to him. His love is so great that his concern causes him immense sadness, as one mourning the loss of a loved one. He so cares that he cannot escape his grief. It is a matter with which his heart is wrenched with a continuous, unceasing anguish. Beloved, Paul is torn up over this matter. Paul is no hard-hearted, uncaring zealot, as so many claim Paul to be, but he is a loving, caring, compassionate believer, compassionate apostle. So many times we see Paul as harsh, but we only need to read his letters to his spiritual sons to see how loving and caring he is. As Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, Paul, following in his Savior's footsteps, would weep over the lost Jews. Paul is this loving individual. Remember this past Sunday, as we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read as Paul commended Timothy for following him in his love. We talked about how Paul loved. As Paul had been a zealot against Christ, when Christ saved him, he became a zealot for Christ, and he, being conformed to the image of Christ, was moved with compassion for the lost. And who is it for whom Paul suffers such great sorrow and unceasing grief? Verses 3 and 4a. Here's what Paul is torn up over. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. What an incomprehensible statement. What a great statement of divine love. Paul felt that great sorrow and that unceasing grief for his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul's brethren and kinsmen are the nation of Israel. They are Jews. Paul, being Jewish by birth, loved the Jewish people. He identified with them in innumerable ways. He certainly comprehended the depth and the nature of their lostness because Paul had been there. He knew how blind they could be in their sin. Paul knew firsthand the great deception that they of religion, that their religion had overshadowed the nation as they believed that they were saved by bloodline, birthright, as those who kept the law. If anyone understood the depth and plight of their lostness, it was Paul. And he was compassionate toward them. You know something, it's that way. When the Lord saves us and we see what he saves us out of, and then we see someone who's in that same situation we were in, we kind of identify with them, don't we? And seem to have a greater compassion for them. We know the plight that they were in. We can identify with them. That was Paul's case. Being an Israelite, he felt badly for the Israelites. Further, Paul knew that he was saved by grace and not of anything good in himself. No doubt Paul felt great sorrow for the unsaved, seeing himself as unworthy of saving grace just as thee. When we come into this truth of saving grace, it causes us to fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, why would he save me and not someone else? Well, that lies in the mind of God, amen? But this is no doubt what Paul was feeling also. Why should I be saved? I was the worst of the sinners, Paul talks of himself saying that, amen? He was going out persecuting the Christians, seeing to their death, jailing men and women. Paul says, I understand the plight of the lost Jew. I was there. God, save me. I pray that he would save them. His heart is going out for them. In his great sorrow, Paul truly feels that if it were possible, he would willingly give up his salvation, that is, if it would secure their salvation. Wow. That's quite a statement. About that statement. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. First, to be accursed means to be eternally an anathema to God, to be utterly despised, abhorrent, to be forever cursed by God without Christ. And to be eternally separated from Christ is to have no hope of salvation as one condemned and under the eternal wrath of God. Then as he says, for I could wish, that phrase expresses the idea that such wishing is wishing for that which is impossible. While one could wish it, it would never come about. It would be like us wishing ourselves that we might be something we could never be, a giraffe or something. We can wish, but it won't happen. Paul knows that as he wishes this, it's not going to happen. He can't die for the sins of the people. He can't trade places as a believer with a non-believer. In Paul writing, for I could wish, he expresses the uselessness of such a wish, but nevertheless, in such a wish, expresses the deep love he has for his fellow Israelites. I would be accursed. I would take the curses of God upon myself if I could relieve them of the curse they're under. Thirdly, then, in this phrase, there is the idea of substitution. That is, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, in the place of my brethren. Paul, of course, uses hyperbole, expressing that he would be willing to forfeit his salvation for their condemnation, trading places with them. Here, John MacArthur writes, no one, of course, knew better than Paul that salvation is a believer's most precious treasure, that only Christ's sacrificial death has the power to save. But here Paul was speaking emotionally, not theologically. And there is no reason to doubt, then, that his awesome statement of self-sacrifice was the expression of a completely honest heart. Of course, church, we can give nothing in exchange for another one's salvation. We can't give anything in exchange for our salvation, and we certainly can't for anyone else's. Why? Because salvation is the free gift of God granted through Christ Jesus our Lord. But please note that to be willing to give our life in exchange for another that they might live is to emulate Jesus Christ, is it not? Of course, there is only one atoning sacrifice. The only one who made it is Jesus the Christ. No one can die to save another from their sins, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But seriously, if we think about it, who here, if you have children, wouldn't give up their salvation if it meant the salvation of their children? True? In light of that question and Christ's work in the heart of Paul, his statement really isn't all that far-fetched. We can see how one would come to such a position. Paul, knowing that he can't give himself in exchange for his fellow Israelites, nevertheless has it in his heart that he wishes he could do so. If it were possible, if it would do them any good, he would love them so that they would come and love Christ and he would trade places with them. What gracious, winsome words of love. And let us remember that though these words come from the very heart of Paul, they are indeed the Spirit-breathed words of God. What great love God has for mankind, and what great love he put in the heart of Paul toward his lost kinsmen. This, church, should stir our souls toward the lost of this world, that we would so love them that we could truly make such a statement as this: how winsome, and to think, beloved, that others would come to Christ at our sacrifice. But indeed, Jesus paid the price. Our sacrifice really is very little, isn't it? Simply to tell them, maybe suffer some persecution. Beloved, we need to care for the lost. We need to lay down our lives so much as it depends upon us, pointing others to Christ. May God grant us this love for the lost souls of this world. May we be like the Scottish reformer John Knox, who famously prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." May our hearts be filled with this kind of consuming love for the lost. Paul's burden over Israel's lostness, especially on account of her favored position with God. Israel wasn't like the nations of the world, but God chose this nation to be a special people to himself, a people he mightily blessed. And this is what Paul reminds them of in verses 4 and 5, and this shows how lost they are in the depth of their depravity. He tells them in verses 4 and 5 of the great outpouring of God's blessings upon them, and thus how tragic their unbelief is. And Paul wrote of the favor of God shown toward them, verses 4 and 5, that they are those who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. Paul lists for us 9 privileges the Israelites were given as God elected that nation to be his special chosen race. And to be sure, He did not elect all these that they would all be saved, for as I said earlier, only a remnant will be saved, and that's what Paul says in verse 27. But he chose this nation for the display of his glory, that in Israel, as they through being his favored people, as he would bless them, that his glory would be made known to the rest of the world. The first privilege, Paul states, is that they are Israelites. That's a privilege. This points to the fact that they were the people called out by God, chosen by him to be favored by him. Can you imagine God choosing them and then favoring them? And isn't that a picture of salvation? Amen? God favored the Israelites by making them the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name God changed his name in Genesis 32 to Israel. They were born of this lineage. That was a privilege that God bestowed upon them. The second privilege that Paul says God bestowed upon them is that the Israelites belong to the adoption as sons. Belongs the adoption as sons. Well, indeed, God refers to Israel as his son. It was not by natural circumstance that Israel is born of God, the Son of God, but by the supernatural will of God. God adopted Israel as his own. This was an early display of God's grace toward a certain people, that he would adopt those who were not his own as his own, and that he would care for them. And my goodness, how God cared for Israel, amen? Loving them, blessing them, cherishing them. Thirdly, they had the privilege of the glory, Paul writes. The glory of God rested uniquely upon them as they dwelt amongst the people of the world. Whether God was amongst his chosen nation appearing in a cloud, or on the Mount at Sinai, or in the tent of meeting, or in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, it was unique to this nation alone that the glorious God dwelt among them. No other nation could make this claim. Think of it. Such a divine privilege. How could they reject this God? It grieved Paul. Fourthly, they were those who had been blessed with the covenants. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there's several covenants that God made, but among them, are most notable, are the covenants he made with Noah in Genesis 9:9. And then he made a covenant with Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. And of course, we know that to be the physical nation, the physical Jew, and also the spiritual believer who had faith in Christ. And there was a covenant that God made with Moses in giving of the law, and also with Joshua. Further, there was the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7 and 23. The point is that God made many covenants with Israel, which he did not make with other nations, just especially with Israel. Israel was particularly privileged in this. Fifth, it was Israel to whom God gave the law through Moses. By law, we mean not only the Ten Commandments, although they exemplify the law, but all the law and all the regulations of God. God told them how to live, how to eat, all that for their good, for their worship, and that they might glorify him. Sixthly, God blessed them with the temple service. To have a temple where to gather and worship God, and to have a service of the temple regulated by God with the order of the proper service and the sacrifices laid out for them. It was a divine privilege. God told them how to build their temple, how to make their tent, how to build their temple, the tabernacle. He told them about the priesthood. He told them about the sacrifices, the offering, and every item of worship. Every other nation had to invent their own brand of worship. But here God instructed them. They were privileged. Seventh, God showed divine privilege to the Israelites by giving them his promises. While the promises refer to a multitude of promises God gave to Israel, not others, among them being Genesis 7:17, I will be your God and the God of your seed after you, a promise that was repeated to Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and the entire nation. Still, there were many promises that God gave to Israel and to no other, not to mention the cherished, which we're going to talk about, the many messianic promises. That didn't go to the Greeks. That promise didn't go to the others in the world, but to Israel. From Genesis to David to the Psalms throughout, God promised to send from that one race one who would be the Savior of the world. What a blessed nation. Eighth, God blessed uniquely this nation with the fathers. They had the fathers such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No other nation could boast such a divine and glorious heritage. And then ninthly, God privileged Israel as that race through which Christ would be born according to the flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ's human ancestry is found in the Jewish race, in the line of David, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was and is a Jew. He is not a Scotsman, though Robert and I would really much appreciate that. He's not a Spaniard, nor Englishman, nor a Kenyan, nor an Ethiopian, but a Jew born in Israel. That divine privilege belongs to the Jewish nation alone. Dear church, it is grievous that a people so blessed of God would be, by and large, an unbelieving people. Indeed, it breaks our hearts, and so we pray for Israel and the nation and for every Jew that they would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We do that now. How much more did Paul do on that day? Pray for them and concern for them. Not only does their unbelief as such a privileged people break our hearts, filling us with compassion, but it also sorrows us for God that he who so favored them has his son rejected by them. It's grievous. Amen? And as we're going to learn, it's all part of God's plan. Being so privileged, they, at the hands of godless men, crucified Christ, whom Paul writes at the end of verse 5, Christ is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Indeed, the Messiah who came from this chosen race of God is fully man and fully God. How important this is. God, without becoming man, cannot pay the penalty of sin for man. Man must pay this penalty of sin for man. So God becomes a man. Jesus is that God-man. He is the cornerstone that the builders rejected. And again, this is the real heartbreak, that this chosen nation, so distinctively and exquisitely blessed of God, rejected the Christ, the very Savior of their souls, whom God spoke about from the beginning, even in the garden when Adam and Eve fell. Told Eve that from her would come one who would deliver them. John the Beloved spoke of the rejection of Christ by the Jewish nation. Jesus said, John 1, 1 through 5 and 9 through 11. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. The life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Not even his own. How sad. So here is this blessed nation, Israel, more blessed than any other nation. Not even coming close to the privileges God had bestowed upon them, yet through stubborn unbelief they rejected the very Son of God who so blessed them. It is heartbreaking for God and for that precious nation of God's chosen people. Upon Paul expressing his grief for the people of his own nation, and his grief being especially pronounced since they were such a divinely favored nation, next week, as we'll see, that indeed, though they were blessed, and though they did not believe, that God did not fail. He didn't fail. But his promises remain as all was according to his divine and sovereign plan. So this evening, let's close with our minds then set on this passage. I just read this in part from John 1, 9 and on. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But, amen, there's the blessed adversative. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Amen, church. God is sovereign. We do not become born again because of our bloodline, nor because we will it, nor because our parents will it, nor because we work it, but because God has grace upon us. Amen. God does not fail, but those whom he causes to be born again, as Peter says in his first letter, God causes to be born again, he grants them the faith to believe that Jesus is his Christ. Receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord, God gives them the right to become children of God, the spiritual offspring of our father Abraham. Church, I want to say this today. We are a blessed people. No nation was blessed like Israel. But today, as individuals around the world do not have the blessing of knowing Christ, do not have the blessing of God's saving grace toward them. We are a blessed people. Beloved, let us rejoice, for here is God's promise toward us. Indeed, for us who believe, whom he has granted faith, God causes all things to work together for good to us who love God, to us who are called according to his purpose. And we are sure that verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8, for us whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among us, his brethren. And us whom he predestined, he also called. And us whom he called, he also justified. And us whom he justified, he also glorified. And therefore, no created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, church. God is glorious. Let us count our blessings and not reject this gracious God. Amen. Though Israel failed in unbelief, yet this is God's promise to us, that as many as receive Jesus, we are the children of God. His promises to us are yes and amen. They are sure. God does not fail. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We receive from your word nourishment, life. Through it, you grant us faith and understanding. We thank you, Lord, for your word. That, Lord, as one might wonder about your promises toward Israel, we see, Lord, that Israel rejected you. Not all Israel. There is a remnant. But by and large, she rejected you, and she even crucified your son. That by the hands of godless men, the Romans. And yet, Lord, you're faithful to your word, and you're faithful to your plan. And though men fail, your promises remain. And so we thank you, Heavenly Father, that your promises remain for us. We doubt you not. Though men fail, you are faithful. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness toward us. We thank you for your saving grace. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather in a place like this tonight to hear from your word and to receive this truth and to be encouraged by it. We thank you, Lord, that you've granted us faith to believe. And as we receive Jesus, you've given us the right to become children of God. Now, Lord, as we consider Israel and their favored position and their great rejection of you, may we learn from this, Lord, that we would be careful. Never take for granted the great blessings you poured out to us. Lord, that we would be careful to follow after you and to love you and to serve you and to worship you. And we would be careful to count the many blessings you poured out upon us. And Lord, that we would appreciate all that you've granted us. Lord, that we would love you, for you've loved us by the giving of your Son. So we pray tonight, Lord, as we learn from this example of Israel, that we would be true to you, that we would count our blessings, and we would cry out to you. And further then, Lord, as Paul was moved with such great sorrow and compassion for his kinsmen, Lord, that we would be a people who do not forget from where we came, and that you saved us out of our sin as a gracious act of your love. And Lord, we did not deserve the salvation you brought us. It is truly a gift of grace. And so, Lord, let us remember the lost and those who are in the situation that we once were in, that we might love them, that we might sacrifice to tell them about you. Lord, that we would not be harsh and mean and despising those who are fallen, caring for them, looking to share our love with them, remembering, Lord, that it was your kindness that led us to salvation. So, Lord, may we show kindness and concern as Paul did here. Lord, perhaps you would grant others salvation. We ask, O God, that you would do a work in our heart, that we would be faithful to you, and that we would worship you day and night. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.